chapter 11. And we will be looking today at verses 13 through 16. And let us stand together as we hear God's word and receive it with reverence as an act of worship. This, in God's providence, is one of two messages that I'll be doing from Hebrews 11 before the end of our time. Nick will be here for 2 weeks starting next week. And then, Lord willing, my morning farewell sermon will come from Hebrews 12. And we'll jump ahead a little bit as we close, as I wanted to leave you with a theme of looking unto Jesus. And then in the evening, we'll be in Romans 15. So with that in view, let us hear now Hebrews 11, verses 13, down through verse 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land out of which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Martin Luther famously said that we see the quality of a man's faith in how he dies. And what he meant there is not that the deaths of believers are always the same, or that our experiences are the same, but that as we enter into the grave, as we breathe our last breath, our hope is that through faith in Christ, we are about to see the Lord of glory in glory. And it imparts hope to the soul. Now, it's true that the death of believers differs widely. And some of us are like those at the end of Pilgrim's Progress who go through the river of death as though it has only come up to our ankles and triumphantly and joyfully enter into the presence of Christ. But others go like the Christian's friend up to their necks, thinking that they're going to drown and they're not going to get through. Not all go through the rivers of death comfortably, but every Christian goes through them safely, through faith in Jesus Christ. And as we think about our faith in Christ, and as we continue the theme of saving faith, which we've been considering in Hebrews 11, the Christian's relationship to death and the life to come is the crowning moment and the capstone of saving faith. The last enemy that stands against you, believer, is death. And in Jesus Christ, you by faith can cry out, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Blessed be God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So what we're going to see here is that the truths of this text are not simply something to comfort us at the time of our death, but they are to govern the way we approach life. For specifically, the text teaches us that saving faith looks beyond the things of this life. And the text gives us three reasons for this truth. First, because we're pilgrims and strangers in the earth. Second, because we put our hands to the plow without looking back. And thirdly, because we look to God's approval instead of men. So why do we look ahead? Why do we look beyond this life? Because we're pilgrims in it, because we don't look back, and because we look to God and not men. Well, the first thing we see in our text is that we're pilgrims and strangers on the earth. Now, in some sense, we've already seen this theme, haven't we, in the book of Hebrews. In fact, in the immediately preceding verses, the author has reminded us that we are people on the way. We are not like people building houses and settling in and making our home here, but we are like travelers who are simply temporarily staying in an inn and bringing our possessions with us. Just yesterday, in God's providence, I got an email from Zillow as we had been looking at a home not too long ago. And one of the articles that they sent was apparently a trend that I've been living in a cave and unaware of, where people are trying to live in tiny homes. And many of them apparently trail behind them 700 square foot houses, sometimes smaller, and they take it wherever they go, and they live wherever they go. And the idea is to live simply and always be on the move, always traveling, always going somewhere. Well, it's not as though the Lord is calling us to live in tiny houses towed behind our car, or to give up all of our earthly possessions. But as the psalmist once said, so we should say, my heart is set on pilgrimage. My heart is not in it with these things, but my heart is with God, with Christ in glory. And so we confess every day of our lives that we are pilgrims and strangers on the earth. That's very interesting, isn't it? That God, especially in the Old Testament, gives very grand, we could say extravagant promises to his people. That your enemies will not have victory over you. You will have no disease. You will not have any loss of children. Your children will walk with the Lord. But then what do we see in actuality in real life? We see that believers suffer much like other people. Believers have children who die. Believers suffer the loss of property and possessions, and not only contract diseases, but die from them. And the greatest threat that would seem to give the lie to all the promises of God is death itself. Now, all the promises that I've just cited to you and summarized for you, most of them come from Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God is giving these promises of these extravagant blessings to his people, which seem to be very worldly blessings and external blessings. What I want to submit to you today is, without verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 11, then the Old Testament saints would be, as Calvin put it so eloquently, no better than a herd of swine. Is there really nothing better that the Lord has given us than the empty husks and the filth of this world? Than the good things of this life, which we enjoy with God's blessing upon them? If that is all that we had, would they not become our curse and our undoing? And then that great enemy that, when we are mindful of it, seems to ruin everything else in life, namely death, which even the godly man Job refers to as the king of terrors. And so our text tells us that the reason why we look beyond the things of this life is because this is not our home. We're pilgrims and we're strangers here. And so he says, these all died in faith, having not received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This is an interesting phrase, isn't it? And it's one that describes every true Christian in this room today. What does he mean when he says these died in faith and they did not receive the things promised, but they only saw them from afar? Well, on the one hand, didn't they enter the land of Canaan and experience the things promised in their life? And of course, we should say, yes, they did. Did they not know God? Did they not walk with God? Cannot David praise in the Psalms the blessedness of the man whose sins are forgiven? Yes, he did. And he knew the Lord. And what does it mean then when he says they've died in faith, not having received the things promised? Well, the difference is something like this. They had the promises, They were saved by the promises. They benefited from the promises, but they didn't yet see their fulfillment. Now think about the context of Hebrews. They went to the temple. They offered their sacrifices. They had the priest pray over them and lay his hands on the goat and send it off into the wilderness, even while he slaughtered the other goat in their stead. And they participated in all of these things. And the whole burden of the book of Hebrews has been that those who were believers among them saw through the veiled illusions and types and shadows down through the corridors of time, and they reached, as it were, forward to Christ. And it's Christ who brought their souls safely to God. But they only saw them from afar. They were like the people of God in the book of Numbers, who followed the ark through the wilderness. The ark was to be just on the horizon. And if they took their eyes to the left or they took their eyes to the right, then the ark would be lost and they would be lost. And they see it from afar. They follow it from afar. And so it was with Christ. Through the promises, they didn't receive the things promised, namely Christ coming in the flesh. They saw them from afar. But they experienced the blessings of God's covenant upon them. And because of this, they acknowledged that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Now, I'm going to bring this all home to us in just a moment and try to make this more contemporary rather than dealing with the patriarchs thousands of years ago. But as they looked ahead, they confessed that they were strangers and exiles in the earth. Isn't it interesting that as God is bringing them into the land of Canaan, they're about to anyway, he tells them in Leviticus how they're to treat the land, because he says, you're pilgrims and you're strangers with me. This is not your home. This is not your rest. Your temporary residence. And for those who want to take God's promises to Abraham and say that the sum and the substance of those promises is the restoration of the state of Israel at the present day or any other day, completely fail to miss the point of Abraham's faith and the faith of the fathers. The land was never home. The land never will be home. But they were pilgrims, they were strangers in the earth. Now, brother and sister in the Lord, this is exactly the same position that we find ourselves in today. God has given us extravagant promises, glorious promises, and the fact that though we be in Christ, we must die and have no abiding home in this earth would seem to give the lie to the promises, because death is the result of sin and the punishment for sin. But we are in a similar situation to these fathers. They looked forward to Christ, we look back on Christ, but are we no less pilgrims and strangers in the earth? Do we not look to something better? And there's a certain sense in which we can say that we have received the promises because Christ has come and Christ has purchased a redemption for us. But there's another sense in which we've not received. It's interesting in the passage from Peter that we've been reminded of today, that Peter says you are kept by faith through the power of God for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And what that means is that as a Christian, though you must be content with the providential circumstances of your lives, you must never be content with the degree that you know the Lord now, with the life that you have now. Are your hearts set on pilgrimage? You've gained a simple foretaste of fellowship with the Lord and with his people, but it is a foretaste. One of the saddest things as we're preparing to leave California, and I feel like now we're close enough that I can actively turn everything into a farewell sermon, is that we will part one another's company. And we say, until we meet again, if not in glory, right? But there's a sadness and there's a heaviness that comes even with that, isn't there? Because we don't know what will happen in this life. We don't know how many of the friendships in this world will be renewed and continued. And if this was all that there was to it, then it would simply be a tragic end for the saints. And what I'm trying to stress before you today is that this aspect of the complete and perfect salvation that we only receive in glory, you only have a piece of it now. You're secure. You are safe if you are embracing Jesus Christ, and you must do so if you would be safe. But this is not all there is. Part of the joy of heaven will be the perfect society that we have there with the saints, but also the perfect fellowship with God. And we need to renew our hope in that this very day. Now, perhaps the practical benefit and the predominating factor that we ought to take away from this and apply to our hearts and lives is to flee from worldliness. And what does this mean? Well, people often say, well, God has blessed us with all these things. God has given me a house. God has given me children and a good job. And am I not supposed to enjoy these things to God's glory? And the answer, of course, is yes. But how does this pilgrim and stranger mentality affect the way that we approach them? Well, let me give a very practical test. Do we love God more and praise Him more fervently and long for heaven more greatly because of the gifts that He gives us in this life? Or are we so satisfied and content with the external gifts that they become a distraction from what the Lord has actually called us to? Now, children, let me apply this to you. It's a blessing, isn't it, to play with your friends? It's a blessing to have your toys. And we should thank the Lord for it. But what do you really love? Would you be happy if all you had was toys? You never had to go to church. You never had to worship God. You never had to do anything difficult along those lines ever again. Or when you play with your toys, do you praise God for it? Does it draw you closer to Him or away from Him? I mentioned this example with the children because we do exactly the same thing as adults, don't we? We become more enamored with the gifts than with the giver. And any time or anything that occupies our attention more than the glory of God or does not direct us actively to pursue the glory of God is a form of idolatry. And really a litmus test of whether we are acting like pilgrims and strangers in the earth. Paul says we need to use this world without abusing it. Those who are in the married state, he says in that context, in 1 Corinthians 7, need to glorify God because of their married state. And those who are unmarried must glorify God in that state. But what does he do? He adds examples. Those who are slaves, those who are free, male, female, we could add man, woman, child, doesn't matter. Anyone and everyone in every circumstance of life, if you are a pilgrim and a stranger on earth, is it not true that what you do with your life and how you relate to God in your life is more significant than where you are in life, what happens to you in life? This doesn't mean that the externals don't matter, but what it does mean is that this transforms our relationship to everything in this world. Are we actively living lives as pilgrims and strangers in the earth? Do some of us as believers need to be arrested in our paths and convicted and, as it were, the Spirit of God grabbing us by the scruff of the neck by His word today and reshaping our focus, reminding us, directing us back to this glorious heavenly privilege that we have? And isn't this a constant reminder that we need from the Word of God? It's not accidental that the Scriptures repeat themselves twice in these few short verses. And we've actually seen this theme throughout the book of Hebrews. It's very interesting that in reading the sermons of the Puritan Thomas Manton on particularly repetitive portions of Scripture like Psalm 119 or John 17 or the text that lies before us, you know what he tells his congregation every time the text is repeated? I'm not going to repeat my last sermon on this text, but I am going to remind you that the Holy Spirit never repeats anything without absolute necessity to your souls. And if the Lord is constantly bringing something to our attention, isn't it because we so easily turn astray or turn aside from it? So why can we look to the things beyond this life? First, because we're pilgrims and strangers of the earth. But then the second thing we have in verse 15 and following is that we put our hands to the plow without looking back. So you see what's going on. The believer, in some sense, we could say, is mindful of what's in front of him and what's behind him or her. And in terms of what's behind him or her, it's indirect. We do not look back. For he says in verse 14, people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. They're seeking for something else. But then in verse 15, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. Now, the clearest biblical example of what the author has in mind here is Lot's wife. When they leave Sodom, the Lord tells Lot and his wife, don't look back. Put the wicked city of Sodom, its inhabitants, your former home behind you, and turn away and don't look back. And what happens? Lot's wife turns around and she looks. And we need to see here in the context that there is more going on than just curiosity as to what the fire and the brimstone falling out of heaven looks like. But her eyes are indicating the state of her heart. She wishes she could live in Sodom. Yes, she's physically dragged. She's brought by the hand of an angel. She's going with her husband and fleeing from the destruction that the Lord is bringing on sinful Sodom. But her heart remains in Sodom. And so there have always been some that through baptism, even through taking membership vows and other means, have attached themselves to the visible church on earth, but just as much are like Lot's wife, who are being dragged unwillingly by the hand of angels, and their hearts are still in Sodom. And if you don't believe me, just consider the scribes and Pharisees in the New Testament for a moment. Isn't it interesting in Luke chapter 12, when Jesus is berating the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy, the primary sin that he rebukes them for is their covetousness. You men are religious. You're in church every Saturday. You're in the synagogue. You're even leading worship services. You have tassels on your garments, reminding you of the commandments of God, and phylacteries on your foreheads and your wrists, so that daily and continually you're reading the Word of God. You're singing the Psalms. You're reading the Word in Hebrew, no less. And yet, with all of the external trappings, he says that you will depart and go to the place prepared for the devil and his angels. Why is that? Well, he says several things. On the one hand, he tells them that you Pharisees are like the man who builds up his barns, and when they're full, he builds greater barns. And he says, soul, now find your rest. And the Lord cries out and says, fool, this very night your soul shall be required of you. They are those who try to love God and money at the same time. Now, he's not simply referring to their physical condition in this world. What he's really referring to is where their hearts lie, laying up treasure for themselves in heaven. But the danger here is that, like Lot's wife, their hearts are looking back to Sodom. Now, this is the great dividing line among mankind, and always has been. The dividing line is not whether or not you believe in God today. And it's a tragic testimony, the state of our country, that that is becoming the issue now, whether you believe in God or whether you don't. Well, the Bible says openly, you don't believe in God, you're a fool. End of story, period. But if you believe in God, that's just the beginning. Here are the Pharisees who are religious. They attend church continually. They are always there. They are professing to look to the coming of the Messiah. And what I'm trying to exhort you with today is from our text, we are to set our hearts upon the heavenly country, not the earthly one. Are your hearts in heaven because your Christ is in heaven? Again, I started by quoting Luther. Another wonderful and famous Luther statement is that I would rather be in hell with Christ than in heaven without him. Because Christ is the heaven of heavens. Are your hearts in heaven because your Christ is in heaven? Do we long to see Jesus face to face? Or do we long simply to be known as religious people? I'm not saying this to accuse anyone in particular, because your heart and my heart needs to be assaulted by the Word of God. And stirred up, as it were, and driven to reassess where our hearts lie. Do you put your hand to the plow and not look back? Christianity is costly. When you took up the cross to follow Christ, you have vowed, whether you've done so verbally in this church or not, or simply in the presence of God reading his word, you have vowed to forsake the world. To follow the commands of God wherever they lead you and whatever the cost. And I am more and more convinced that very few Christians in the world today actually understand what Jesus is requiring when he calls us to deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow him. You don't have the right to break the Sabbath. You don't have the right to neglect baptism. You don't have the right to refuse to confess your faith before men. You don't have the right to do what you want to do because it is convenient, to put your work above your worship. You don't have the right, not if you're a Christian. And to deny ourselves means when the Lord says, this is what you must do, we say, speak, Lord, your servant hears. And grant me the gifts, grant me the graces to follow, to obey, whatever the personal cost may be. The primary reason why we are not willing to follow Christ through thick and thin is because in practice we really believe that my status in this world, my job, my comfort, my security are the things that really matter. Is that not the case, at least in some cases? Then what do we forsake for the sake of Christ? What do we compromise for the sake of our comforts and our security? We put our hands to the plow and we don't look back. Remember, that's an illustration from Jesus that perfectly expounds our text. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would not have had opportunity to return. Abram left Ur of the Chaldees. He left his family. He left his friends and he never went back. He went where God told him because God told him. And Jesus says, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is worthy of me, worthy of my kingdom. All or nothing. I had a dear friend tell me that his daughter was coming to want to profess her faith. And as she was going through the class and as she was getting to the point where she was about to take the vows and profess her faith, she turned to her dad and she said, Dad, after I make these vows, is it too late to change my mind? course, it's like a dagger through a father's heart. But he rightly told her, no. Christ demands everything from you. Man, woman, or child. And dear friend, if you give everything to Christ, will he really disappoint you? Will you really be the loser if you put your hand to the plow and not look back and are not mindful of the country that you left? It's not an option to go back. There's no turning back. It's a one-way trip. But then we have the last thing. Why should saving faith look beyond the things of this life? Because we're pilgrims and strangers, because we put our hands to the plow without looking back. And now lastly, because we look to God's approval rather than man's. And in some sense, this principle of looking to the favor of God rather than to men is the crux of the entire matter and the hinge upon which everything else turns. Whose approval do you seek? Whose smiling face do you desire? Is it men or is it God? I'm finishing a course on ecclesiology this semester. I'm teaching it on Tuesday afternoons. And one of the last things that I deal with my ministerial students there is how to prepare spiritually for ordination exams. And what is the temptation? They're afraid. Am I going to pass? Am I going to fail? What if I can't answer a question? Do I really know enough? Am I really fit? If I can't pass this, have I just wasted the last 4 years at Greenville Seminary? And you understand, don't you? There is an aspect where that's a natural thing for us. Not just there, but with children growing older and professing their faith. With witnessing to our unbelieving friends and family members around us, all of the same fears and all of the same temptations come to us in each one of those circumstances, just like those ministers or future ministers. And the one thing that I remind them of, that I believe our author is reminding you of and me, is that the fear of man brings a snare. When the fears arise, what do? You don't say, well, it's human, it's normal, it's natural. You do what Peter did when he was threatened not to speak in the name of Christ again. He prayed for the Spirit to give him boldness, to mortify his sin, to be bold in seeking the favor of God rather than men. And as the Spirit equips him, he says, just as you do every time you witness to a non-believer, just as you do when you profess your faith before the church, as a minister does when he professes his faith before a presbytery, that it is better to please God than men. It is better to serve God than men. And so the author explains, why do we live this pilgrim life? Why does saving faith look beyond the things of this life? As it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he has prepared for them a city. You see what he's saying? It's something like this. God, the great King of glory, who is seated enthroned in the heavens, before whom the angels veil their faces and the saints fall down in worship. He doesn't just forgive me. He doesn't just give me the place of a servant in the court and hide me somewhere in the dark dungeon to clean the mess. But he adopts me as a son, as a daughter. He brings me into his family. He's not ashamed to be called my God. And I appeal to the experience of every Christian in this room. Have you not had the thought? I know enough about my own heart that he should be ashamed to be called my God. Because sometimes, and many times, and probably not as often as we ought, we are ashamed of our own selves, of who we are, of what we've done, of what we've not done. And is it not true, Christian, that when you are most aware of it, that you marvel the most at the mercies of God to your soul in Christ. God is not ashamed to be called my God. God should be more ashamed to call himself your God than you would be to call Adolf Hitler your brother. Because we are that far removed from God by our sins. But when Christ, our elder brother, comes, Christ comes to the sinful, the unworthy, the enemies of God, and he covers our sins with his blood. He makes us righteous with his life in imputing his obedience to us and to our account and our credit, and in being raised that we might live, in ascending that we might ascend. In all of these things, it is Christ who makes us worthy to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, this is ultimately why the believer lives the way he or she lives, and why we must live the way we live, because the favor of God is more to us than all the approval of friends and family and princes and kings and queens and anyone in the entire history of the world. If we were to put them on the scale, the only weight on the scale would be that of the glory of God, and nothing else weighs anything by comparison. And so Paul says that this present affliction is not worthy to be compared with the eternal and exceeding weight of glory that is to be revealed. Do we look to God's approval and not men? Now, how can we apply this in several different ways? And I want to do this by way of conviction and warning on the one hand, but also with each of the negatives to add a positive. Not just the things we must avoid, but the things we must pursue. Again, consider the scribes and Pharisees. You are those who seek the favor of men, not the favor of God. Yes, but we pray. We pray in public because we want to honor God. The children, have you ever prayed just because it makes your parents happy? Or do you pray because you love God and Christ? You see how easily we become like these scribes and Pharisees. We look to the favor of men and not to God. Or you pray because you want to be known as an eloquent person and speak the right words and say the right things. Or you don't pray because you're afraid you won't say the right things or speak the right words. Do we not see the ugly head of the fear of man coming again? I don't witness. I don't tell people about the gospel because I'm afraid that I'm not smart enough and I won't remember the scriptures. Well, of course, you can study the Bible more and that will help you. But also, is not the Spirit with you, dear friend? Has he not promised to fill your heart with wisdom? And often a wisdom which no man can resist. It's not about you. It's about following the Lord and being faithful and seeking his blessing upon the Word of God by the Spirit of God. If you are faithful with what you have because you fear God, rather than men, will he not bless this? Is it not enough for us that God is not ashamed to be called our God? And what shame can truly lie upon us if in Christ and through faith in Christ, God is not ashamed to be called our God? We also need to remember perhaps one more principle as we close. The same context in the Gospel of Luke, especially in Luke 16, when Jesus is confronting the inversion of the principles of this very text, not that he's citing this text, but the ideas are there, in the scribes and Pharisees, the bottom line is he tells us that what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Men like a religion that is external only. Men like Christians that are willing to compromise their principles to get along with other people and to succumb to the state and to a secular environment that is around us. People like that. That kind of religion is friendly. That kind of religion is acceptable. The world wants us to blend in. Now, Christ, of course, does not want us to be obnoxious and rude to people, but to be gentle and tender-hearted even as he is. But do we not often have much more the fear of man within us than we ought to do? I've seen this in presbyteries. I've seen men come up to me when, not in this presbytery, by the way, but I'll stand on a vote and be one vote against over 100. And men will come up to me and say, "I'm so glad you protested that. I'm so glad you said something." You know what I asked them? "Why didn't you do it?" "I was afraid I would get it wrong. I was afraid of being the one to stand out." These are ministers of the gospel. My dear friends, the fear of man brings a snare, but do we not have this promise that God is not ashamed to be called our God? Are we ashamed of the gospel of Christ? When God is not ashamed to be called our God? Are we ashamed of the Word of God? Are we ashamed to be known as self-conscious Christian people? When Christ was not ashamed to bear a cross for us, he shrunk from it in horror, but he embraced it by faith as he followed his Father, as he saved his people. And so, dear friends, let us keep our eyes on the cross of Christ. Let us remember that we're pilgrims and strangers in this earth. Let us put our hands to the plow without looking back, and let us seek the favor of God rather than the favor of men. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us through it and bless our souls in light of it. And we pray especially that you would forgive our sins this day. We know, Lord, that without your Spirit in our hearts and your grace to sustain us, that all of us, like Peter, would deny you in the presence of men. But Lord, we pray that we would be, as Peter, later filled with the Spirit, and boldly profess your name, forsake our sins in this sinful world, and resist the devil that he may flee from us, as we put our hands to the plow and not look back and look to the heavenly city that you have prepared for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.